Well, good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you here on the Sabbath day, share the Sabbath with you. By way of introduction, I just wanted to share a story. There's a story that's told about a boy, and it's about a boy learning to ride a bicycle. It includes the eventful time when the training wheels of his bicycle were removed. He had neighbors, friends, family. They had seen this boy's progression since he was very small, how he used to ride his tricycle around the neighborhood. And by that time, he had earned, shall I say, the nickname Jay, not because it was short for his real name, all right, not because it was his real name, but because of the route this little guy would travel in the neighborhood. He would travel in, actually, this form of a Jay. He'd start at the top of the street, the house where he lived, and then pedal down the sidewalk, down the hill just a little bit to the bottom of the street where there was a cul-de-sac. And then he would reverse that on his way back, all the while making motor sounds, as you can imagine a little boy making. So he would travel, again, in this thing that looked like a J course, over and over again, traveling a sidewalk path that sort of looked like the shape of a fish hook. Well, finally, the big day came. And Jay, being about 5 years of old and having already graduated from that little tricycle to a small bicycle with training wheels, well, he took his bicycle from the garage that day after his dad had just removed those training wheels. So Jay's father and mother were, they're both at the sidewalk. They were showing him how he needed to stay in motion if he were to be stable and ride that bike successfully. Some neighbors were looking on as well. A few even joined in and encouraging the little kid, echoing Jay's father and mother with those important words, keep pedaling, keep pedaling, as he made his way again down the street and around that cul-de-sac. Now, in some ways and with some things, following your instincts can be reasonable advice, but not necessarily when it comes to learning to ride a bicycle, not necessarily. When Jay's first ride, without his training wheels, down that street, through that cul-de-sac. Again, there was this slight little downhill as his father followed him down and helped him as needed and kept, make sure he kept in balance, make sure he didn't stop, make sure he stayed in motion, make sure he stayed in control. But returning meant Jay had a, well, he had this slight uphill thing to go back on. And so while going up the hill, he would just pedal like mad. And he was able to keep his balance. And this is his first time on his own. He was able to keep his balance all the way up the street, all the way up. Well, however, as he made his way towards the top, Jay did something different. He put his head down. He started to sort of like stare at his feet as he was slowing, as he was pedaling that bike. By the time he got to the top of the street, he was losing momentum. And so as he slowed to a crawl. And at the driveway of his house, he attempted to turn that bike around while still looking down at the ground. Anyone guess what happened next? Boom. He fell right over on his side, just smack. There's a lesson in this regarding the eyes for Jay and for us, and we're going to return to that story a little bit later in the sermon. But with that in mind, and again for the sermon time, we're going to focus on some things. We're going to focus on what God says about our eyes. He says about our eyes, things that we should do with them, how we're to focus our attention, and how that focus can very well determine the outcome. Specifically, we're going to take a closer look at a particular phrase about the eye that Jesus expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, that the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. And we're going to look at some physical and spiritual lessons about this particular teaching. But as we do, and as we go through this, let's review this also with a purpose in mind that of just how important it is to align our sight, to focus our sight in specific ways, in the way that God teaches us to do, the importance of that. So let's go now turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is in many ways an absolutely beautiful illustration of what it means, what it looks like to enter through the narrow gate, the path, if you will, to the kingdom of God. So much is contained in it. It shows us about what the character of God's people should be, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. It illustrates our relationship with God and to one another and what that should be like. I just invite you all to read all of it. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, as well as the first book, excuse me, the first verse of chapter 8. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shares many teachings on the eye, on the eye. And let's begin with this particular phrase that he uses. We'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So Jesus is making comparisons here. He's using symbolism in order to teach as a means to make some important points. And he first comes out and basically says, hey, there are good eyes and there are bad eyes. There are good and bad. There are eyes that are clear, healthy, full of light. And there are eyes that are evil, unhealthy, and full of darkness. Furthermore, if the eye is good, full of light, the whole body will be full of light. The whole body. And if the eye is bad, full of darkness, then the whole body will be full of darkness. Great darkness, as he describes it. Of course, is this saying that our eyes are literally like a lamp? And do our eyes illuminate? Does light come out of them? Or does darkness actually emanate from the eyes? Perhaps we've all heard the expression that someone who maybe, or when someone looks excited or happy, you might use the phrase, their eyes have lit up, or their eyes light up. Or someone smiling with their eyes. Maybe you heard that phrase before. Or conversely, someone having an evil eye. Evil eye, or there's hatred in their eyes, or anger in their eyes, or something like that. Is that really what this is talking about? Well, no surprise, the teaching goes much deeper than that. It's not just the symptoms of what the eyes might reflect. It's the root cause of what they are, what stands behind them. You know, the eye is described here, and in connection with the lamp, is symbolic. Symbolic. Symbolic of what it is you take in. What do you take into your mind? What do you take into your heart? And what do you reflect then out of your mind and your heart? That has a lot to do with our focus and the result of that focus. But this illustration of the eye being likened to a lamp, this is an important one. And what was a lamp used for in those times for the people Jesus was talking to? And a lamp was a very simple device. Brought with me today a little Herodian lamp. This would be a typical lamp that one would see during the time that Jesus walked the earth. It's a pretty simple device. It's a closed bowl, as you can see on the back. It's all closed around except for two holes. The main one here is where the olive oil goes in, and this other hole is where you put in the wick, where the wick would be. And the brightness of the flame of this would be heavily dependent on the size or the width of that particular wick. But they do. Actually, if you want to, for comparison purposes, this lamp can produce a lot more light than a modern-day single-wick candle. A lot more light. They're pretty amazing, what you can see with these things. Well, the purpose of the lamp has not changed over thousands of years. It's provided for, or it's for to ha- it's to have, shall I say, light to dispel darkness. It's to dispel darkness. You know, technology may have changed in how lamps are produced and manufactured, but the end result is not. You know, a lamp's a source of light. It's a source of light to provide illumination when natural light is either insufficient in quantity or quality, or just not available. For example, a lamp, even this size, could illuminate an entire room. An entire room. And certainly illuminate a path at night. Well, the lamp also has metaphorical meanings as well. It can represent a lot of different things. It can represent life, being alive, just as a extinguished lamp can represent the end of a life. 2 Kings 8, verse 19 reads, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his certain servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." So generations would continue and live because of God's promise of life. Lamp can be likened to life. A lamp is also described in terms of our spirit of man, the working of our hearts and how that's examined. I'll read Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Scripture, God's instructions, his commandments, are also referred to as a lamp, a lamp. Perhaps one of the most familiar verses on this is found in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And Solomon also expressed this in Proverbs 6, 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the light and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So the Bible, this that we have, God's instruction, his commandments, it's a lamp, it's a light, shows us the way, shows us the path, and shows us how to walk in what would otherwise be darkness. We wouldn't know how to walk without it, without him revealing it. Let's go ahead and return, though, to this phrase, this particular phrase, the lamp of the body is the eye. And let's read Matthew 6, 22 and 23 again, while including a few verses before and one after. As we look further into what Jesus is trying to teach here, as he illuminates our spiritual path and the depths of our hearts are searched. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 19 of Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Of course, the literal meaning of the word mammon is riches. But in addition to this concept of the lamp, and the eye being that, body, the lamp of the body being the eye, Jesus introduces treasures, which is where the heart exists, where the heart will be. He also includes the concept of masters, and that we cannot serve two of them. He says, good eye, full of light, has one treasure, treasure in heaven. He serves one master, God, and that is the focus. Or they have a bad eye. They're full of darkness. They too have a treasure, but it's treasures on earth. And they serve themselves as the master. And that's the focus. So again, this symbolism that Jesus is using, this eye thing, that what you take in, what you take into your mind and your heart will also be reflected out from you. It'll be your focus. And there will be a result of whatever the focus it is that you take. This does not mean we will not make mistakes. We will always need forgiveness. Our repentance continues. But the eye, he says, it will be good or it will be bad. It will either be full of light or it'll be full of darkness. You'll either treasure or your treasures will exist in heaven. Your treasure will be God. God will be your master. Or you'll treasure something else. And you'll be more or less self-serving. Now, granted, there's so much more that we could talk about and say about treasures and about masters and how this principle extends to just about everything we do. And of course, much more could be said about the working of the Holy Spirit in us in relation to this, although that could easily be a sermon on its own. But for purposes of what we are reviewing here today, I wanted to underscore the teaching here that we either operate in the light or we operate in darkness. There isn't really a third option here. Either we're full of light or we're full of darkness. And if we operate in darkness, Christ says, you will lose your perception of how dark it is. Perhaps while thinking that you at least have some light or some element of light. I'm sure we're all familiar and remember the scripture in 2 Corinthians 11:14. about Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. Well, let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to further illustrate the heart as being an integral part of the metaphor regarding the eyes. Including our understanding of the teachings, God's revelation about being enlightened, given wisdom of God's revelation. Again, part of this treasure that we would be seeking. And from the Master we should serve. Paul here writes to the brethren in Ephesus, Ephesians 1, let's read 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." The New Testament text and the majority text, as you may see referenced in your Bible, that's how it is in the King James Bible, King James Version that I see here, has this word hearts. Hearts, in lieu of the word understanding. Showing God is the source of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, and that we are enlightened how? Through the eyes of our hearts. With that, let's reread verse 18. "The eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. While he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What's the treasure of our eyes? Treasure of our hearts. Is that a good question we should ask ourselves perhaps now and again? Who's our master? Who brings light? Who is it that allows us to live in the light? Who opened our eyes? Who opened our ears? Who opened our hearts to understanding? What's our treasure? The treasure of our eyes, the treasure of our heart. And we think about the source of light. There's so many scriptures on this. I'd just like to refer to a couple of them, though. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 reads, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I'd like to also read John 8, verse 12. John 8, 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Who has shown in our heart, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, for the lamp of the body, the eye to have light, there has to be a source. There has to be a source of light. Because again, we are just a reflection of what's in us. We cannot of ourselves have light. We don't generate that spiritually or literally. We can, however, be a reflection of darkness. That we can do on our own. That's possible. But what it is that is inside us will be one way or another what we treasure the very most. The very most. What we follow, where our focus, our eyes spiritually. And a reflection of who or what we serve spiritually. Thankfully, and I just love how this was put here, Jesus is so clear. He says, if you faithfully follow him, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. It's a promise. You will have it. Let's return to the Sermon on the Mount and pick it up in Matthew chapter 5 this time, which further illustrates God's intention and purpose of what this light should look like in us. Let's read verses 14 to 16 of Matthew 5. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So with the right treasure of our hearts and mind, serving the only master we should, the only one we should choose, again, with these eyes that are full of light, the whole body full of light, it's a light that will not be hidden, Christ says. It will not be hidden. It will be evident in every area of our life, and it will be evident to the glory of our Father in heaven. That is what God is asking of us. Can this be achieved without the right focus? Can it be achieved if there's any darkness in us? Of course not, but let's take this a step further and apply it to other parts in the Sermon on the Mount that involve Jesus, again, teaching about the eye and about the heart. And just a little further in the same chapter, this will be Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 27 through 30, another teaching about the eye. You've heard that it is said of old, of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her or for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Of course, the question is asked here is that, is Jesus literally teaching us to gouge out the eye or maim ourselves somehow with regards to sin? And once again, he uses comparisons. He uses symbolism to teach, make his points. And though not literal, the teaching here is very direct, very powerful, and it's very much uncompromising. One might want to look at this section of Scripture as Sin 101, how to avoid it. Sin 101, how to avoid it. Sort of the blocking and tackling, the core, the vital basics of how sin works and how to avoid it. The eye, and by extension the mind and the heart, is very much about what comes into our thoughts, either through what we see, what we hear, the entertainment we see, what we entertain in our minds, what we think about, what we meditate upon. And the hand is symbolic of our actions, what we actually physically do. And Jesus is saying, don't let it happen. Don't let your eye, don't let your mind, do not let your heart, do not allow that to lead you into sin. Be very aware of your focus. And if dark, immediately redirect it. Don't let something come into your mind and heart that is wrong, and then you dwell on it, and then you entertain it. If you do, it's too late. Sin is at your door. Furthermore, by no means actually take any inappropriate action that might follow. Don't follow through on it. If, for example, it's something you see on the internet that you shouldn't be seeing, stop immediately. If it involves physical action, don't do it. This is not limited to adultery. The principle applies to any sin and how that works in the mind and how it's entertained and how it plays out. And just like the teaching of the lamp of the body is the eye, there are, again, there are good eyes and there's bad eyes. There's eyes that are clear, they're healthy, they're full of light. There's eyes that are evil, they're unhealthy, they're full of darkness. But Jesus said, if the eye is good, full of light, the whole body will be full of light. And if the eye is bad, again, full of darkness, then the whole body will be full. And he calls it great darkness. Great darkness. It's one or the other. It's about how we choose our treasure. It's about what master we follow. And Jesus does a similar thing here. The lesson is this: rather than set your eye and by extension your heart on something wrong, resist and remove the focus. Rather than set your hand to wrongdoing, run the other way. This too is a good versus bad eye decision, knowing that any kind of darkness will affect the entire body. I'd just like to highlight a few scriptures in light of this. Beginning with 2 Timothy 2:22. It says, flee also youthful lusts. He says, but do something different. But pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. The way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And James 4, 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Flee. Flee from sin. Pursue godly things. Call on the Lord. Immediately, when we get in trouble, he will provide a way of escape so we can bear it. He says, remove yourself from the source of this temptation. Regain your focus. Set your eyes on the light and be a lamp. Set your eyes right. In the Amplified Bible, Matthew 5, 29 reads, if your right eye makes you stumble and leads you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That is, remove yourself from the source of temptation. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Does it matter where we look? Does it matter where we focus our attention on, how we do that? Does it really, really, really matter? And can it and will it affect the outcome? Yes, without a doubt. Without a doubt. Let's apply this to another teaching now by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, to lessons about the eye and the heart. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. This example is about judgment, and particularly about judging others. And the teaching includes this metaphor using the eye. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Matthew 7. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus here is sharing an example of an eye problem. Both parties actually have an eye problem here. But the teaching is directed towards the one with the plank in the eye. And again, beginning with this phrase, judge not that you be not judged, has a lot to do with the approach taken. Not only to not have one of condemnation, but to have one of mercy, reconciliation. Pointedly, to be circumspect of the condition of your own spiritual eyes. Jesus further explains that the way we judge will then be used on us. And not only that, it's going to be proportional. Proportional. That alone should give any of us pause. But as we read on in verses 3 through 5, the issues here are threefold. He says, do not judge or look to examine in judgment the sin of your brother or sister when you're not walking with God as you should. When you're not a lamp. Furthermore, don't say anything in judgment regarding the sin of your brother or sister when you're not walking with God as you should. And rather, it's very clear, first deal with your own problems. Get right with God. Regain your sight. Regain your spiritual sight. Have a pure eye. Be filled with light so you actually can be a proper judge of the situation and perhaps then be a source of help. Of course, a big part of the analogy here is that clear spiritual sight is absolutely necessary for proper judgment. Anybody here ever get a speck in their eye? Any takers? I got a lot of nods and a lot of hands up, okay. Hey, maybe a piece of dirt, dust, I don't know, tree bark or whatever, maybe some sawdust or something. What happens when you get that in your eye? I know for me, I want to get it out right away. I can't see straight with either eye when the speck is in one eye. I'm just trying to get it out, deal with it. So even with a speck in your eye, you can't see very well. You can lose your perspective very easily because you're encumbered. Metaphorically, based on what we just read, even a speck in the eye, you don't necessarily see the sin very clearly. If you don't see the problem as you truly should, that's something important to be dealt with. But a judge who's not right with God is dealing with a similar problem, is described as having a plank. They can't see anything like they should. And again, spiritual blindness, disqualification as a judge until they get it right, because they're operating in the dark. And Jesus is clear that practicing judgment in this condition is hypocrisy. Interestingly, Jesus also brings up the concept of an evil eye in Mark chapter 7. Let's turn there. This is a time when the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples over ceremonial hand washing. This is where Jesus calls them out as part of Isaiah's prophecy, calls them out as hypocrites, that they would honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So, hypocrisy he's dealing with here. Let's read verses 18 to 23 of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus describes that which defiles a man. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? But it does enter through his heart. It does not enter through his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man." Anyone operating in darkness can't judge appropriately in this way. They're hypocrites if they do. And of course, with all the descriptions we just read in Mark 7, these apt descriptions of what darkness can be, what it can look like, that sort of thing, whether in terms of the eye or the heart, notice that Jesus not only describes all these dark things, he speaks directly to the Pharisees that they do not perceive it. They don't perceive. It's a bit of an interplay here on spiritual blindness that compromises their ability to perceive. In other words, they don't perceive the darkness they're in. And they don't perceive just how dark that is. The same would be for us, too, if we were operating in the dark. Now, thankfully, with the right treasure in mind, serving the only master we should choose, with eyes that are full of light, the whole body will be full of light, a light that will not be hidden. Remember again the promise Jesus spoke of, what we read earlier, John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Again, if we're faithful in our following of Jesus Christ, otherwise, we won't be able to perceive either. Let's turn now to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. Our focus is so very important, the implications far-reaching, not only for us individually, but us collectively. But here we're going to read of a particular kind of vision of the people in general, people in terms of a nation or nations, and about how the well-being of the people depends on obedience to divine revelation, to prophetic vision, depends on the light, and the absence of which turns them to a very different path, a path of sin. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 18, Proverbs 29. It says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." In the footnotes of the King James Version of the Bible here, I have revelation, meaning prophetic vision. Prophetic vision. Let's just go reread the verse with that inserted. "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." It's another example of what we do with the eyes, our focus, what we look to, what we internalize through the eyes of our heart. It's God who provides revelation. He provides vision. prophetic vision and the happiness that comes with keeping the law, as opposed to casting off restraint, turning aside. If we lose this vision, we end up walking a different path. And when it comes to having vision, the focus of our lives, I'd just like to share a story about concept of keeping a vision alive, a goal alive, in the eyes and the hearts and the minds of us, to help illustrate the point. Perhaps we're all familiar with the story about Florence Chadwick. Anybody remembers Florence Chadwick? She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions, almost 24 miles. Having accomplished that, she set herself another goal, this time an even tougher one, becoming the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast, distance of 21 miles. In 1952, at age 32, she set out to achieve that goal in a sea that was cold and wrapped in a dense blanket of fog. And against the frigid grip of the sea, she struggled on, swimming hour after hour, encouraged by her mother and trainer following on boats. However, being unable to see the land ahead or anything ahead of her as a result of the dense fog, she pulled out, not knowing that she was only a half a mile from reaching her goal. Because she lost sight of her goal, she pulled up short. You know, as disappointed as she was to have quit and being so close, she didn't give up on her goal, again, to be the first woman to swim across the Catalina Channel. She set out 2 months later from Catalina in the same dense fog. This time, however, she had her goal clearly pictured in her mind. And with extreme determination, she not only became the first woman to swim from Catalina, or the Catalina Channel, she also beat the men's record by 2 hours. What we focus on can so much affect the outcome. So much effect. Let's return to that story about Jay. About Jay, shared in the introduction, about learning to ride a bicycle, particularly his first ride without training wheels. Again, down that street that he lived on and around that cul-de-sac. His father's there, mother's there. His father's following him down the slight downhill grade, helps him with his balance, with stopping, and to show the amount of momentum he needs to be able to ride that bicycle effectively. But again, returning meant Jay had a slight uphill grade to go on. He went up the hill, pedaled like mad, was able to maintain his balance through that entire leg of the trip, and on his first time on his own, out towards that top of that street, though, he did something. Put his head down. Looked like he was staring at his feet as he was slowing. And that by the time he got to the top of the street, he lost his momentum. Had he slowed to a crawl, and at the driveway of his house, attempted to turn around, while he still looked on the ground. And again, he just fell right over. Boom. Just like that. Over 15 years ago, Sandy and I took motorcycle riding lessons from a retired police officer, motorcycle police officer. By the way, this is not an endorsement to have anyone ride street bikes. Suffice it to say, they present unique challenges and dangers. I'll just leave it at that. But the point I wanted to bring up is that even adults with many years of riding experience can make the same mistakes. That is, for example, staring down at the handlebars or the ground while attempting to do a U-turn or something like that, particularly with little or no forward momentum. They lose their perspective. You know, instincts, as I said earlier, don't always work the way we want them to. They can do interesting things. The brain's telling the body what to do. The body does what the brain tells it to do. And if you focus on the wrong thing, the result is, at a minimum, you don't navigate properly. Or worse, you just tip that motorcycle right over, lay it on its side, causing damage to it and potential injury to yourself or others. Now, I'd love to tell you why or how, or why exactly the brain does it this way. I don't really have a clear idea. But just like a child, though, learning to ride the bicycle without training wheels for the first time, guess what motorcycle riders typically do when they need to maneuver? They attempt to look, to focus on where they are at the moment instead of where they want or need to go, instead of where they need to go next. There's a particular technique that we were using or asked to use. It's called head eye. The instructor was trying to instill in us the proper use of your head and eyes as a lifesaver on the road. Always look where you want to go, not where you are at the moment, but where you want or need to go next. If you look well ahead of your path of travel and through a turn, guess what's going to happen? If you actually look to where you need to go, you turn your head and your eyes going exactly where you want to go, guess what happens? Your hands follow. They'll follow your head and your eyes, and they will go where they're leading them to go. And sure enough, if we turned our head and our eyes, our hands followed, and we were able to do all sorts of neat things, slow turns, tight turns, figure eights, easily navigate around the traffic cones that were part of the course challenge. It was easy when we did that, and we set our eyes to where we needed to go. Somehow God designed us this way. But when we took our eyes off of that, for example, to the ground, it messes you up every single time without fail. 100% failure rate when you do that. 100%. Does it matter where we set our eyes, our hearts to, what we focus on? Does that really, really matter? You know, for the eyes, the lamp of the body, to function as God intends, does it matter? Does our focus determine the outcome? Yes, and I would say every time it does. If towards God there will be light, we'll have light with us every time. Again, it doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. I'm just talking about the process of what it is that allows that light to live in us. Of course, if we focus on sin, there'll be darkness. And if we do that, we'll sin every time. So we would flee. We flee from sin. We pursue godly things. We call on the Lord immediately. We set our eyes to where we should not set them. Ask for his help, get redirected, remove ourselves from the source of temptation, ask for a way of escape so you can bear it, and regain the focus. And set your eyes on the light again and be a lamp. Because we go where our eyes take us. That's where we go. You know, physically our eyes can change over time. Sandy and I go on hikes or walks. We typically are on the lookout for hawks, eagles, falcons, and so on, always amazed at the acuity of their sight. We have a 5-mile trail not far from our house that we go around, and the eagles there and the hawks there and stuff, they hunt all the time. And so oftentimes we actually get to see them, the result of their hunting. Again, incredible sight. Eagles, for example, have eyes that are 4 to 8 times stronger than humans. So they could, you know, for example, spot a rabbit 2 miles away. Interesting, though, an eagle may only weigh about 10 pounds, yet their eyes are close to the size of human eyes. When they blink, they blink up, not down like we do. And then their eyes, of course, you probably know this too, they operate separately. But they have a just incredible vision. But thankfully, regardless of the limitations of any physical sight we might have, God can give us absolute incredible spiritual vision. Sight that illuminates his ways on our path. So we know exactly what we're supposed to do, where to go, and how to get there. We read familiar words like this in places like Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. God will provide light. He will open our eyes, our hearts to understanding. I really like how it's expressed in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And a few verses later, Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. You know, there's not a person in this room that does not need to be vigilant with this, including the guarding of the eyes, the little ones, youth, with what we choose to look at, with what takes our focus, takes our time, what holds the heart. It's just too easy to slide in this regard. I'm reminded of what we read about the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:18 reads, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Talking about treasure here too. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And this kind of counsel too, and warnings, it's also reflected in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All the more reason to be vigilant with our eyes. Let's go ahead and return now to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to just read again these two verses here, verses 22 and 23, about the eye being the lamp of the body, where Jesus, again, is making these comparisons and symbolism in order to teach us something very important here. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So again, as we share today, there's this analogy about good eyes and bad eyes. Eyes that are clear, eyes that are healthy, eyes that are full of light, are seeking the light, are looking to the light, are focused on the light. And there's eyes that are bad, unhealthy, full of darkness. Great darkness, as Jesus describes it. Well, let's now turn to 1 John 1 for our final reference here. 1 John 1, where John explains that God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. Light is the nature, it's the character of God. God is not a light or a kind of light, he is light. Light itself, all light comes from him. You know, again, God is the true light, not like our adversary that transforms into an angel of light. This is the real stuff here. Let's read verses 5 through 7 of 1 John chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him no darkness at all, is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin, which allows us to be in the light, and stay in the light, and have light, and live as lights, be a lamp. So may we all be that, children of light, lamps full, lamps bright, whole body full of light, hearts enlightened, a reflection of God living in us, people who honor God with being a light in a dark world, in darkness, the people who practice, or shall I say, place their focus on God. People whose eyes are good. Because it matters where we look. It matters what we focus our attention on and how we focus our attention. And it can, that is, it will, affect the outcome.